Let's pray together. Eternal Father, the great I Am, the author and finisher of our salvation, thank you for calling us into your presence this morning to worship. Thank you for making it possible for us to come into your presence to worship with a right heart, a heart that has been cleansed of sin, a heart that is made pure because of the shed blood of Christ, a heart that desires to be filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. God, we owe you much. Thank you for our salvation in Christ, and thank you for your great patience with us and your kindness towards us. Thank you for all that you are, for all that you do. And we thank you for walking with us in these last days. And we pray, our Father, that for as long as you may give us breath to breathe and the opportunity to live in this life, we pray that as your adopted children, we will properly represent you to a lost and dying world. We ask you this morning to forgive us for our sins. We thank you that in salvation, the eternal penalty is taken, and we don't have to worry about that. But Father, you have told us to confess our sins, you might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we pray that you will minister to us in such a way that it causes us to forsake our sin, to turn to you, to walk a life that is worthy of the calling. And we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory because of who you are. And Father, we thank you for all that you have done for this congregation. Thank you they have a heart to follow you. Thank you that they study, they memorize, that they care. Thank you that they are concerned about being good ambassadors to this community in which you have placed them. And Father, I pray that as they wait and look for the man that you have prepared to lead them from this point forward, that you will guard them, that you will watch over them, put a hedge of protection around them, and just keep them safe from wolves in sheep's clothing, from anyone, anything that Satan would use to hurt or in any other way malign them. God, I pray for our pulpit committee this morning, and I pray that you will give them the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge that they need, and I pray that you will be with them as they sift through so much information. God, I pray that you will help them to be alert, to be sharp, and more than anything, Father, I pray that when your man comes to them, that they will recognize without question that he is a man sent from God. And I pray that he will recognize that this is the place you have prepared for him to minister. Oh, Father, we have so much to be thankful for today. We want to pray for our country this morning. She is in desperate need of revival. She is in desperate need of turning from her own arrogance and self-centeredness, the desire to leave sound doctrine. Father, we pray that you will minister first of all to the hearts of your people. We pray that you will cause them to fall to their knees and to lift up their hearts to you in prayer. Please, Father, bring another great revival to America. And watch us in these days. We pray especially for those that are in leadership positions. It would seem to us they are trifling with things that are way dangerous. So, Father, we're glad that you're in control. And we pray that you will continue to watch over us and care for us. And as we look at this portion of the word that you have given to us because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you will help us to be reminded that we are to always be on guard, that we are to be vigilant, because our enemy, the devil, is walking around to destroy us and all that is God. So, Father, we pray that it is you and you alone that does the speaking this morning. And I pray that the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit will change lives. We love you, Father. We lift our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In this concluding section, Paul returns to his concern for Timothy and the believers of Ephesus. The main theme of this letter has been the effect of the gospel on the hearts of those who are true Christians. You see, beloved, we understand and we know that when a person comes to Christ and places their faith in him, their faith in his finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection, in satisfying all God's requirements for our sin, that God's salvation changes a human heart. And that change is noticeably visible in a gradual yet radical change in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the power of the written word are not dormant once they come into a person's life. And Paul was correct when he said, and when he wrote to the Corinthian church, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now watch very carefully. He says this, the old has passed away. You and I would say the old has died. The old has passed away. It's gone. And the new has come. And the way Paul uses the phrases that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it means the new has come, continues to stay, and the effect of his coming is ongoing. And so it's a very powerful statement. And that new man is a new person. We have the same body, of course, after we're saved, but the real us, our heart, our mind, and our soul is made new. And it really is a literal passing away of the old desire to live contrary to the word and to the will of God. When Scripture says the new has come, it means that the person is completely new on the inside, in their heart. God does it, and you can't stop it. A saved heart wants to become like the Christ who redeemed it. It longs to be completely new in holiness and righteousness. The truly saved man or woman is compelled to let the Holy Spirit have his way in showing the recreating power of God, and that comes in a radically changed approach to daily living. We know that for a person to say they're a Christian and to live a lifestyle contrary to Scripture is pure blasphemy. And such a person is very simply living a lie. And you know it. Paul closes this letter to Timothy by comparing two of the most defining characteristics of the continuing battle between salvation and sin. And he starts by showing us how heresy is practiced. And he defines it by exposing two traits of all heretics. And he commands Timothy to teach his congregation to recognize these lies. And since this is biblical truth, beloved, it is as valid for us today as it was the day the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it. The first trait of a heretic is the teaching of false doctrine. And you will remember from a few weeks ago that false doctrine is any teaching that is contrary to Scripture in any way. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says, in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that may result in envy, strife, and malice, or malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. It's important that you and I notice that everything about such a person is infected by the desire, listen, by the desire to be wrong, to be in a state, a continued state. It's not just, oh, I made a mistake. They desire to stay wrong, if you will. It's also important to understand that when a person exposes themselves as described in these verses, they're announcing that they are an entity unto themselves. Now, beloved, that's contrary to every biblical doctrine and every New Testament doctrine of salvation. We are not an entity unto ourselves. We are a member of God's family. We are related to one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. What I do affects you, and what you do affects me. And we cannot say, I'm by myself, which is what these people want to do. And if you pay attention to what Scripture is teaching, you'll notice that such a person is totally focused inwardly, not outwardly. In those days, heretics didn't have the internet, and they didn't have television, radio, and the other forms of communication that we have today, but they had the same goal. And Timothy says that goal was to make money. Just like our modern-day heretics stand on their stages and they bilk people out of money, telling them all kinds of ungodly lies about how God will bless them if they just give these thieves their money and give life their best shot. So the heretics of Paul's days told the same lies. One of the most revealing truths about heretics and their heresy is this, and that is that their false doctrines never point people to Christ. Neither do they ever talk to people about their need of salvation by grace. A heretic teaches that you can be saved, first of all, by sending them your money, and then by giving life your best shot. They teach that God is too good, too loving, too kind to send somebody to hell. A good God wouldn't do that. Beloved, if a good God doesn't do that, he isn't a good God. You know why? Because he's not just. Because he doesn't punish sin. That's heresy. A good and loving God does punish sin. A good and loving God does separate good from evil and will eternally punish evil to the fullest extent, just as he will bless a saved life to the fullest extent. A heretic tries to dupe people into believing that their way is the best way. You talk to a heretic about Proverbs and they'll say, what? They don't understand that it's a book from God that teaches how to be wise in the Lord. There's a reason for that. And if you look in verses 9 and 10, Paul tells you what it is. In verse 9, he says, people want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The second trait of a heretic is their false deity. Their false deity. And the interesting thing about false deities is that, and false doctrines, is that they always lead to a false God. Heresy never leads to the living God. It can't. If it did, it wouldn't be heresy, it'd be biblical truth. And so when you hear somebody talking about something other than biblical truth, it is always leading you someplace you shouldn't go. And you'll notice, and I know you understand this, it is the love of money that's the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. Or establishing money as what is worshipped, sought after with all of one's heart, mind, soul, and strength. To a heretic, enough is always just a little more. You know why? Because a person who lives and teaches false doctrine, who lives by their own doctrines, is living in sin. Sin cannot satisfy. All sin does, sin is like eating Chinese food. You go eat and you get full, and by the time you get home, you want to eat again. Okay? When you're involved in sin, it works the same way. Only there's another catch. Well, maybe not. When you eat Chinese food or any food and you go home saying, wow, I really ate, do you feel guilty? Huh? Maybe, maybe not. Now see, sin works the same way. Satan says, come here. I got something for you. And he lures you in. And you know what? Going in doesn't look so bad. Whatever it is, looks right. And so you experience it. And maybe for about that long, you're satisfied. And then comes guilt. Aha! So you call yourself a Christian. Really? Would a Christian do what you just did? Would a Christian say what you say? Would a Christian live the way you live? Really? You see, sin can't satisfy. And it's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more you need. But your thirst is never, ever quenched. And to a heretic, enough is always just a little more. And that little more is always at your expense. Two key words in these verses are harmful desires. And a harmful desire is a desire in any inward feeling or thought that draws a person into themselves. All this is a tangled web that sin weaves around those, as Paul would say, who think more highly of themselves than they ought. What makes me think that arrogance is a part of all this? Well, if I go over to verse 17 here, and I read, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. What's the next word? Next word? But. Now watch, beloved. I'm going to show you this here, and I'm going to show you another one in a minute. This is a place where God says to us this. This is what he's saying. Do not try to change your Christian or your life as a Christian by saying, I'm going to take this out of my life and stop there. I'm going to stop swearing. I'm just not going to do it anymore. Or I'm going to stop being bitter. I'm going to stop being critical. Whatever it may be, I'm going to stop it. And if that's the end of the sentence, it's futile. It won't work. Because you see, when you take something out, there's a hole there. And Satan will not allow a hole. He sees that hole, and if you don't say, but, He's got something else to stick in that hole right away, and generally what he uses to replace it is more potent and sinful, whatever you say you're going to stop doing. So Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich not to do these things, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he says, stop doing this, but immediately start doing this. So if you say, I'm going to stop swearing, okay, that's great, you should. But as you stop swearing, what are you going to say in place of that? You see, you got to get into the Word, and you got to start putting the Word in your heart. You got to have it hidden. Why? Well, David tells us that he hid God's Word in his heart so that when he was tempted, he'd have a resource. Now, see, David didn't know what was going to happen to Christ in his temptation. But you know that when Christ was tempted, he used Scripture at every turn. And that's how he defeated Satan. And if the Savior did it, don't you think that's pretty good practice? Okay? So do you have Scripture in your heart that you can use when you're tempted? And if you say, I'm going to stop swearing, then you better start thinking on things that are pure and lovely and honest, of good report, that are virtuous, and that are worth thinking about. So that in when you get angry, instead of your out of your mouth comes something wrong, it'll come something like, oh, raspberries. Okay? Or if you're really angry, do Brussels sprouts. That'll work. You understand that he's telling us, you stop and you start. And I want you to remember that, because it's going to happen sooner or later. And you see, just as a person can never be happy living unto themselves, if we look at verse 10 and they try to find their salvation or their satisfaction in money, then whatever it is becomes their God, and they experience the working of sin as it draws them further and further away from God and deeper into every kind of evil, which is sorrow. Again, evil cannot make you happy. Beloved, listen. If sin could satisfy, if evil could make you happy, if this world was what it was all about, Christ wouldn't have had to have the nail prints. Christ would not have had to hang and suffer what he suffered. You see, it's only in Christ that you find satisfaction that satisfies. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. You see, one of the saddest truths about a heretic is that they often think they're God's advocate. They think they're saved and in a right relationship with God. They're the kind of people you hear say, oh yeah, God and me, we're buds. We're on a first name basis. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, all these heretics are not always big time names, big time personalities, except in their own mind. For those of you old enough to know, Dirty Harry would say they're a legend in their own mind. But that's all. They often disguise themselves as co-workers. They disguise themselves as friends. They disguise themselves as members of local churches. They disguise themselves as pastors, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers. That's why Paul says, be vigilant. Be on guard always. They don't all seek money, but they do all seek promoting their own agenda. themselves and whatever they have in mind. Listen, beloved, listen very carefully. Do not mock those people. Do not ignore them. Now listen very carefully to what I'm saying. Pray for them. Pray that they will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Understand that they have been so blinded by Satan, they think they're okay. They think they're on their way to heaven, and they're not. And you need to pray fervently for them, because a saving knowledge of Christ is their only hope. It's their only possibility of happiness. And you want to pray, listen, don't just pray that they get saved. Pray that they get saved, that they give God their heart, and that God will grow them into great men and women of God who are defenders of the faith. You can find a lot of examples of people who were not all that impressive in their life before salvation. And once they got saved, they gave God their heart, and he did great things with them, didn't they? Paul, David, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Oh, no, that's a book. Get it? God can do great things through you. And let me tell you something. Listen to me. If all God ever did through you was give you the chance to lead people to Christ, how amazing would that be? You shared in such a way that somebody came to a saving knowledge of Christ. What a blessing. Be aware of heretics. But Paul says, he kind of ends on an up note here. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us how happiness is promised. Now, write that down. Happiness is promised. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you can say in your heart you are happy with your life right now? Now, listen, I don't mean there are no flaws. I don't mean there's no stress. I don't mean that your life is just perfect. Because we all know better than that. Life's not free of sin and evil and all that kind of garbage. I mean, when you consider your life as a whole, you know God has blessed you abundantly. He's blessed every part of your life, and you are joyful or happy in your heart with the way God has blessed you in all parts of your life. Okay? Can you say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Oh, it's not all peaches and cream, but man, my life is blessed. Wow. Paul tells Timothy to focus on three activities that will result in steadfast happiness and joy in a Christian's life. And that first activity is godly contentment. In verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, he says this: godliness with contentment is great gain. First word, verse 6, but, and he just told us you can't find satisfaction in money, but you can find it in godly contentment. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, and so on. Godly contentment. Listen to how one author clearly explains the idea of godly contentment. He says the word contentment was a great word in Stoicism. It expressed the essence of the Stoic ideal. And the Stoic ideal was to be independent of all external circumstances. What's going on around me doesn't make any difference. None of it affects me in any way. And that's what Stoics were all about. And basically what they were saying is, you don't need God. You can even be independent of all that. It's all in you. Paul, this writer says, Paul Christianized the term contentment. And Paul used it to refer to an attitude of mind independent of externals and dependent only on God. See, Paul wasn't advocating godless self-sufficiency as a source of contentment. You and I might say this another way, and we might say, real Christians don't let their emotions or their physical surroundings dictate their attitude and their demeanor and how they feel that day. They're on an emotional roller coaster. How you feel today? 5 seconds later, how you feel? Pretty good. Oh, what happened? I don't know. Okay? They let everything in the world dictate their whole emotion and life except the stability of Scripture. True Christians know that no matter what's going on the outside, listen, it doesn't make any difference what's going on the outside, and they are aware of that. Christ will lead them through. And he will do it in the shortest possible time with the best possible results. All you have to do is follow. When you're given instructions, carry them out to the fullest exactly the way you're told to do it. The difference is their dependency on Christ, not themselves and outward circumstances. Now, we read how the heretics pursued riches and position and power and recognition. And it resulted in all that garbage listed up there in verses 3 through 5. Paul is teaching a truth here, and that truth is that only a Christian can understand Scripture is diabolically opposed to any philosophy that promotes self-sufficiency. What Paul is telling us and what the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to teach us, not just here, but in all his letters, is that true sufficiency is Christ sufficiency. I don't need all other things. If I have Christ, I have all I need. All I need. You remember Paul asked God 3 times to take away whatever the thorn in the flesh was? And you remember what God told Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. So is that how you look at life? Is God's grace sufficient? Is what God gives to you in all things God? Do you find your greatest contentment in Christ and in being who God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do? You see, you know the answer to those questions. And so how do you learn to be content with godliness? Well, he explains that in verses 11 through 16. And that brings us to the second activity, which is the pursuit of Christ-likeness. In verse 11, Paul says, and here's the second time in this passage he's going to do this. Watch. But you, O man of God, flee from all this. That's the first part. Flee from, and here's the second part. Pursue righteous, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You see, don't do this, do this. And he tells you right away, here's something that you need to catch hold of. God clearly tells us we cannot pursue anything godly or righteous until we flee all the ungodliness addressed in the various parts of this letter. Flee means to run from as though you were running for your life. You remember when Potiphar's wife came to Joseph and said, hey, I think we could have some fun together. And Joseph said, I don't want any part of that. And he was so scared, he ran away, leaving her holding his cloak. You remember when in the garden when they came to arrest Christ? Mark was so scared, ran out of his robe. Flee for your life. That's the idea presented here. That's our attitude. And Christians are to escape from all sinful temptations as though you were running for your life, because you are. And you have to do that before you can pursue Christ-likeness. Here's a mistake that way too many people make. I was in a conversation with a person this last week, and they were talking with me, and they said, I'm trying as hard as I can. And here's the problem, and a lot of people do this. They say, I'm good for this long of time. Wow, it's been quite a while since I, whatever. Well, then they mess up. And their thought is this, I sinned. All that gone because of that sin. Now I got to start over again. And before I can ask God to help me, before I can do anything, I need to be good and get back. God will forget and we'll get on his good graces again. God and I will be friends, and then I can talk to him. Now, none of you think like it, do you? That's why people stay where they are. Beloved, listen to me. God is a God of infinite forgiveness. And when God said, I forgive you, he meant, I forgive you now, in the past, now, and in the future. And it is not, let's see how far you can get without messing up. It is, walk with me always, and when you do mess up, we'll deal with it and walk forward. But as long as you try to become a person of God, holding hands with ungodliness, you're going to walk alone. God will not allow you. Some of you will get this. God will not allow you to drag Harry with you. And some of you are trying to do that and live the Christian life. If you ask in general, if you ask people in general what are the most important things in life to them, they'll tell you happiness and health and money and world peace would be nice. And it's interesting that God tells us in his infallible and inerrant word of truth that in the relentless pursuit of godliness, there is health and wealth and, best of all, happiness. And with that comes security and the confidence that God is on your side. And I've given you several verses on your outline that you can use to see how God promises happiness to those who pursue hard after God. There's just so much more that could be said. Beloved, there are only two reasons that I could think of that people would say, my life is not what I would call happy or blessed. And the first reason is that person isn't saved. And they don't understand blessing and godliness. And the second is that if they do happen to be saved, that's all they are. And their salvation doesn't mean anything to them. There's just really no other reason. And so you have to look at your life and you have to say, is there heresy in my own life? Am I believing some kind of lie? Am I living contrary to the word of God in some way? And if there is, beloved, and you're showing that in front of other people, and you are, if you get out of bed and leave the bedroom, You got to get rid of it because you're sending the wrong message. You've got to say, I'm guilty of the sin of, and then do like David. He said, I confessed my iniquity and I did not cover it up. God, I did it and I'm guilty of it. And then he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow, just to feel that burden lift is an amazing thing. So, beloved, Paul closes the letter saying, there is a choice to be made. Happiness is available. And there are just a lot of you in this room that know every day, all day long, God has blessed your life more than all you could ever ask or imagine. You can testify to the fact that there's great gain and benefit in contentment as a result of your pursuit to be with Christ and to be like Christ. May God grant that we, as his adopted children, find our contentment in him and in him only. Amen.